Okay, Hebrews 9, the paper that was handed out is like a replica or a little bit. There's a couple more back there. Joe, there's one back there, paper. One or two. Of the Old Testament tabernacle of Moses. And it's not a real good picture, obviously, but those are like animal skins around the edges. And so spiritually, there's a lot of lessons we get out of it. Hebrews 9 is the Lord writing to the Jews about the changes. So he's reminding them about Old Testament. And we, as a church, and I don't know if we realize it, we're pretty honored to have Ron Wyatt here. And it was a pretty big honor for me to be able to go to Israel to see some of these things. Now, we knew that Ron is goofed off in some of his doctrines. The Lord has corrected him since then. And but yet he was used of God in many ways to find some of these Old Testament things. So Hebrews 9, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand these words. Help us to see that the Bible does have differences, Old Testament, New Testament. But yet you did promise to Israel the everlasting covenant of Abraham. And you're going to keep your word. And I do pray that you'd help us to see the differences in the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the beginning of Hebrews 9, he's talking about the Old Testament. Okay, the Old Testament religious stuff. Okay, in the Bible, the word religion and religious is found seven times. And twice in Acts, twice in Galatians 3, in James. And all seven occurrences are referring to the religion of Judaism. Okay, the religion of Judaism. The religion of Judaism that the Jews follow today is not specifically like the Old Testament, but there are some similarities. That is the only religion that the Bible has endorsed. In the New Testament, specifically, technically, by, as far as the Bible, we would call ours the faith of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3, that's the first time that phrase, the faith, shows up. People commonly call it Christianity. And people often refer to it as a religion, but technically the Bible doesn't refer to it that way. Now, the Old Testament Jewish the priest and the temple and everything has pictures of an individual walk with God. In the Old Testament, Israel as a nation was referred to as God's firstborn son, and then later on to be his wife, where the individual believer in the New Testament is referred to as God's son, but yet we're of the bride of Jesus Christ. So those are the similarities. Jews in the Old Testament and Gentiles did not have the benefit of the new birth. They did not have the opportunity to be considered God's son, like the New Testament, and there are many other things. For a Gentile, in the Old Testament, be considered righteous, they must follow their conscience. For a Jew, in the Old Testament, to be considered righteous, he must follow the law. The Jewish law, how much? I don't know. That's between that individual and God. In the New Testament, thank God that when a sinner places his faith in Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous. Okay, so that's in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the temple, the tabernacle, and the structures involved are laid out east to west. That is significant with God. We have a common saying, go west, young man, go west. Okay, when Adam and Eve was kicked out of the Garden of Eden, they were kicked out going east, from west to east, the opposite. Okay, the east to west. So on the back portion of this, on the temple or itself would be the western part. So you're walking in east to west. The very first thing that a person sees is an animal roasting on a burnt offering. That's the first thing. First thing they would see. And that is a picture of the judgment of God. Leviticus chapter 1, the burnt offering. Okay, when they accept that burnt offering, they go around and there's a huge laver there. That's a great big thing of water that contains about 2,000 gallons of water. And that's where the priest would clean himself up after sacrificing the animal, because when you cut an animal's throat, blood goes and you get it all over you. And so they clean themselves off there. That in type is picturing the water of the Word of God, where we are cleansed daily by the water of the Word of God. When you walk into the Jewish tabernacle, there's two sections. One called the Holy Place, one is the Holiest of All. Hebrews 9 starts writing about that. When you go in the first section, there are three items in there. There's a table of showbread. Now this is going to be very profound. What is showbread? It is bread you show. Ain't that profound? Okay, and it's 12 loaves. They were laid out 6 and 6. Do the 12 loaves represent 12 tribes, or laid out 6 and 6? Maybe the 66 books of the Bible. That's just, you know, conjecture. But the idea of bread is obviously picturing the Word of God again. Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. In there was also what was called a 7 candlesticks. The candlestick is portrayed in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, to be the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God. And then there is an altar of incense. Okay, an incense. And today, if you go into somebody's house and they're burning incense, they're just trying to cover up the weed smell. You know, that's all they're doing. In the Bible, incense, frankincense, like the essential oil frankincense, a very expensive oil but very beneficial. If you look at Psalms 141, verse 2, incense portrays prayer. Psalms 141, verse 2, and that would be typology there for us. Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. So there is a balance for the individual believer to walk with God, as you need the Word of God, you need prayer, and you need the Holy Ghost, who is the intercessor and the interpreter of the Bible. Okay, so there's it right there in typology. Okay, so the priest could go in that section anytime, and then there is a divider into what's called the Holiest of All. This is the most intimate relationship with God. The Holiest of All, inside there was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a 5x5, I think, cubic box overlaid with gold. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, at least at one time, was put a bowl of manna, okay, that the Lord had, and He sustained that without getting rotten. He had a golden censer. You'll find that in Numbers chapter 17. That was the golden censer that budded, that was Aaron's. He had the tablets, the two tablets of Moses, and I'm slipping. One more, I thought, one more thing. Let's Hebrews 9, see if he's got it. The rod that budded, the censer, and the tablets. That was a three. That's in the first one. I'm talking about in the Ark of the Covenant. The bowl of manna, the rod that budded, and the tablets. Is there something else? That's the three that I see written in Hebrews 9:4. It feels like there's something else, but I can't remember. Okay, now, if you would, the last time the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16. That's a funny number, isn't it? 3:16, like John 3:16. Okay, the last time it's mentioned was by Jeremiah, but it's not mentioned in the context of being seen here. The last time it was mentioned to be seen, as far as the Bible goes, was 1 1 Kings 8:9. So we'll look in Jeremiah 3:16. It shall come to pass when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, that's second coming, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done anymore. Okay, so that's the chronologically the last mention in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 8 was a mention when Solomon established the tabernacle and everything, when he offered a sacrifice, and then God accepted a sacrifice by lightning. 1 Kings 8, verse 9. Now, in this mentioning of the Ark of the Covenant, it says the only thing left in the Ark itself was the two tablets. So, somebody evidently ate the manna. And somebody took the censer that budded, or someplace, gone. Okay, so 1 Kings 8, verse 9. 1 Kings 8, verse 9. It says, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. Horeb is the other name for Mount Sinai. Two different names for the same place. Horeb, this is in Saudi Arabia, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Okay, so that's the tablets of stone. Remember, the Lord made it, wrote on it, Moses broke them at a dance, Sandy Patty was there singing, you know, contemporary music, and that's when they did all that stuff, and he broke the Ten Commandments at a dance, and then did it again. And that was still left in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the thing about Ron Wyatt, okay, you can get on the internet and learn anything from this fella. He is dead. He used to be a Seventh-day Adventist. He was confused about Calvinism and Arminianism. I recognized that confusion when I dealt with him, when I, you know, went on the trip with him. He was a King James man. I don't think he was fully as I am as far as belief, but yet he did not like the new Bibles. Okay, and when we were on our trip in Israel, as we would go from site to site, most of the time, most tours, they just talk about the traditional things that took place there. Ron Wyatt had an agreement with Mika, the Jewish guide, that he would tell the traditional thing, and then Ron would tell from his investigations. So they had an agreement between them, and we would go to this site, people would read from the Bible, and a lot of them were reading these new Bibles, and that kind of drove Ron crazy. And so about the fourth day on our trip, he knew my belief in the King James issue, and whenever Ron had asked me a Bible question about a reference, you know, maybe he hit the right ones that I knew, and I'd spout it off like that, and he'd say, man, that's great, man, you're like a concordance. And so he took a liking to me. So on this trip, he said to me, hey, would you do a talk on the bus about the King James issue? I said, oh, that would be fun. About 36 people on that bus and on that tour. And he said, let me know when you're ready. So next day, I said, I'm ready. He said, well, I'll let you know when we're going to do it. And so a couple of days go by and nothing was said. And I figured, okay, this ain't going to happen. So it happened to be on Thanksgiving Day that year. My birthday was on Thanksgiving. It happened to be my 40th birthday. So I thought, man, that was a nice present of the Lord. And on that day, we were traveling from Jerusalem down to the northern part of the Red Sea. And it's about a 2-hour drive, and it was going to be in the dark. And so Ron said, Dave, come on up, and I want you to give your talk now. He said, there's nothing to tour, you can't talk about anything, you know, you can't see anything, so here's your shot. And so I went to the front of the bus, got the microphone, had a little 3x5 card with my 7 statements, and I made my statements, and Jewish guide sitting next to me, Ron sitting at my left, and I went for 45 minutes, and it was quiet as a mouse on the bus. From then on out, I must have contacted a disease because nobody would talk to me. Nobody would sit by me. And I'd say they got AIDS. AIDS is Alexandrian Idiots Degrading Scripture. And so Ron was happy. The Jewish guide was happy. I was fine with it, Brent was fine with it, but everybody else was quietly upset. And so I thought it made interesting trip for the rest of the way. And at least they started reading from the King James after that. And those seven statements that I gave in a sermon a while back, boy, that ties the rag on the bush. They cannot refute those statements, especially when they agree with them. And then when you apply them, and there's only one Bible that works for that, it's the King James Bible. And so Ron Wyatt was so happy about that 45-minute talk, and a Jewish guide would say, "Man, I'm amazed. How do you remember all that stuff?" Ron said, "Let's talk about the mark of the beast." And you see, Ron Wyatt thought a Christian was going to go into tribulation. And he was warning everybody, don't take the mark of the beast. And I just smiled. Ron was 68, maybe 70 at the time. He wasn't much of a student. And I was 40, and I'm not going to tell him what to believe. And I just said, I think I gave him enough already. Okay. I didn't want to sit there and debate him about that issue. I mean, he wasn't going to change on that at that time of his life. And so, as soon as I sat down, I went, walked to the back of the bus where Brent and I was sitting. As soon as I sat down, this guy started arguing with me. "Whoa, the tetragrammaton." And I didn't know what the tetragrammaton was. I thought it was some grandma he was talking about. I discovered what the tetragrammaton was. And he went on, and I just said, "Man, I don't got to waste time with that. The book's the Word of God. If you don't like that, tough. Tough apples." Okay, and so this thing on this tour with Ron Wyatt, I learned a lot of things, amazing things in Israel, amazing things about Bible geography, amazing things about the Ark of the Covenant. So let's read, if you would, Hebrews chapter 9, and give you a little insight from what I learned from Ron Wyatt. And chapter 9, verse 1. "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sacrifice." Okay, the handbook for the divine services. Hebrews, did I say Hebrews? 9:1. Hebrews 9:1. Okay, the handbook for the divine service is Leviticus. If you have a hard time sleeping at night, I would suggest reading Leviticus. You will go to sleep. Okay, it's very technical. The first seven chapters aren't too bad, but when you get reading about leprosy, and if the scab and the scab and the hair and the scab and the white and this and that, brother, you know, and it's really, Hebrews 13 and 14 is, wow. Okay, and so that's the handbook. For the New Testament, the handbook would probably be 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. Titus in particular. Okay, and it says, "For there was a tabernacle made." Okay, a tabernacle is a tent-like structure. The temple was more of a permanent structure. They are used interchangeably in the Bible. So in the tribulation time period, the tabernacle can be whipped up in just days, 1 or 2 days. And then they could possibly make a more permanent structure at the same time getting everything going. "There was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Okay, so that's the first part. "After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the cherubims were. "Which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. A Korean delegation offered Ron Wyatt $4 billion for the Ark of the Covenant." They probably thought it was like Raiders of the Lost Ark. I don't know. $4 or $9 billion. I forget which one. And he just said, "I can't sell it for that. It's stuck down in the cave system." He said, "Wherein was a golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod." Oh, there it is, golden censer. I skipped that one, missed that one. Golden censer, the pot, the rod, and the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, that budded and the tables of the covenant. "And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." Okay, so remember, what is the history? That Ark of the Covenant and all those holy relics was in Jerusalem. The Babylonian army surrounded Jerusalem for 18 months. And remember that when Nebuchadnezzar and them came in, it describes some of the things that they took, but it never mentioned the Ark of the Covenant. Never mentioned that. And no, most certainly they would have mentioned that. And most certainly Neb would have loved to have got his hands on that with all the gold. So where did it go? One faction says that somebody carted it down to Ethiopia. Ha ha. Babylonian army around it, like they're going to sneak that past. You know, these, you know, four priests carrying this thing. Oh, don't look at us. Right. The most logical conclusion is that Jeremiah, who was the son of the high priest, hid it during the 18 months down in the cave system. That is the most logical place, what the idea of what happened. And that is basically what Ron White discovered. Okay? Meaning, he found the Ark of the Covenant. He said that the only thing in it was the tables of stones. That is the only discovery that Ron Wyatt had that he could not get pictures of. Okay, that's the only thing. Everything else, he had the evidence. Sodom and Gomorrah, I've got the sulfur at home from Gomorrah, and it does burn hot. Okay, the Noah's Ark, that there, Admah, Bozrah, many other finds, Abraham's tomb possibly, those things Ron Wyatt had evidence of, where was that, the location of it, and he even did scuba diving in Red Sea crossing, and they found chariot wheels, they found horse hooves and everything. So that was all verified, but the only thing that he could not get visible proof to prove to everybody was the Ark of the Covenant. That was the only thing. He took pictures, but the film did not develop. He went there one trip. The Israeli government asked him if he would go down in the cave system and check on the Ark of the Covenant. They had sent soldiers down to move it. He went down, and he found some dead soldiers. And so he put their bodies on a gurney, and they drug them out. And so since that day, the Israeli government has been absolutely afraid to move the Ark of the Covenant. I would be too. Okay, if you got some dead soldiers. So there's where it's sitting. Amazingly, he discovered that it is sitting in the cave system below Calvary, where Jesus was crucified. And when he was crucified, remember the story that there was an earthquake and there was a crack developed at the foot of the cross, and his blood went down through the crack and sprinkled on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Ron Wyatt did find blood samples on the Ark of the Covenant. He took the blood samples and took them, checked them, and discovered that some of it was animal blood, and then some of it was very unusual blood that had 24 chromosomes. Okay, very unusual. And the person that checked it said that that blood is still alive. Now, I would dare say what God did is he did that to cover the Old Testament, but the Lord Jesus Christ's blood is eternal, so he did not limit it to dropping on the mercy seat. That blood is eternal. It has covered the heavens, and he has turned the water that's in between here and heavens, which is water up there, into blood, and that has covered us with the blood of Jesus Christ. So that covers the New Testament. So there are some very fascinating things that God revealed to Ron Wyatt, even though he may not have been doctrinally sound in some areas. But it was a very fascinating thing what the Lord did show him. Verse 6. Okay, now with all this in mind, these people know the history of the Old Testament. They know about Moses. They know about that first agreement. And remember that the Ten Commandments, in essence, was a marriage proposal between God and Israel. He was making an agreement with them, a Mosaic covenant. It had a quid pro quo where you got to give up this and I give up this and you get this benefit and I get this benefit. And so it was. This is why the first and second commandment are so important, and it makes total sense. Where some people say, "Well, God didn't want to have any gods before him because he's insecure." No, what? Who of us who are married would be happy if we found an old a picture of an old boyfriend or girlfriend of our spouse? Oh, would not we be happy? And so God is saying to Israel, no gods before me, no graven images, no pictures of your former beaux, your former boyfriends, Chemosh, Molech, Baal, Ashtoresh. And if I find them, I'm going to be upset. And that is the number one sin of the Bible, is idolatry. And when Israel would commit idolatry against God, he considered that adultery. Because Israel was married to God, the Father. They didn't know him as a Father, they knew him as one Lord. And so we look at the Ten Commandments, they are more so an agreement between God and Israel. Now, of the Ten Commandments, nine of them have been insinuated or directly repeated by Paul for us, the church. Nine of them. And one has not. And that's the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a specific sign between God and Israel. Exodus 31, chapter 31, verse 12 and 18. And for the church, he says, let no man judge you in meat and drink in respect of a holy day. Now, if a born-again believer wants to honor the Sabbath, I don't care. That's fine. I would like to do that. That would be fun. You rest and sleep on Saturday. Okay? But they got to make sure they do it on the right day. And they got to do it according to Israeli calendar, because it's a sign between God and Israel. If they're going to be specific on this. And plus, if somebody violates, if they have a structure of people who are violating the Sabbath, they have to follow the punishment. It's going to kind of bring low their congregation. Because the punishment is a death sentence. And these are some of the things. Why do they pick and choose? Years ago, my brother had met another farmer at some farm show, and they got talking Bible, and they got talking about the Sabbath. And my brother did a nice thing. He said, you need to write my brother. And so this guy thinks that he was spiritual because he was honoring the Sabbath, and everybody's supposed to do that. So he started writing. We emailed back and forth. I tell you, it got a thick correspondence. And I could not get this guy to admit the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. He was so pious about it that he said, I even tore out the page where it says New Testament in there. Disgusting. And what I finally got the guy is that he kept referring to the weekly Sabbath. And I told him, go ahead, I don't care. Honor the weekly Sabbath. That's fine. If you want to do that, that's not a sin to do that. It wasn't a sin to Paul for Paul to do that. And it's not a sin for me not to do that. Just don't tell me I'm not spiritual because I don't do what you do. Because there are more than one Sabbath, right, in the Bible? You have the weekly Sabbath. You have annual Sabbath, the feast of feast of unleavened bread. That's a annual Sabbath where it's the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, and the seventh day is an annual Sabbath. So when Jesus was crucified, there was on a Wednesday there was an annual Sabbath on Thursday, the feast, because he's crucified on Passover. The next one's the first day of the unleavened bread. So there's an annual Sabbath on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, the weekly Sabbath. And the following Wednesday would have been the seventh day of the feast of unleavened bread. That's an annual Sabbath, and then Saturday the Sabbath. So in 10 days they had four Sabbaths. Now all these people only talk about the weekly Sabbath. They don't talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. They don't talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they most certainly don't talk about setting the land aside every 7 years. That's where I got this farmer. And I said, I certainly hope you set your land aside every 7 years. And he writes, I don't do that, but I want to. So my response back, I don't keep the weekly Sabbath, but I want to. So that's good enough. I pass. And so He didn't much appreciate that. Okay, now, again, there are, Jewish people should follow Jewish ways. Okay, and Bill Sneblin's Jewish, and he's following some of the Jewish customs. I don't care, that's fine. When I went to Israel, if you go to any of the holy sites, like the Wailing Wall, if you're a man, you have to have a beanie on your head. Okay, I had a baseball cap, so that was good enough. You had to have something on your head. If you had nothing, they had cardboard beanies there. They did not include the copter, but they had cardboard beanies. So anywhere you go, you follow Jewish customs. It wasn't a sin for me to do that. But boy, you could sense the tension. The Arabs and the Jews, you talk about hatred. If somebody just went goofy any time, man, you're in the middle of a shootout. Because Jewish soldiers are everywhere carrying their automatic weapon right on their shoulder. I mean, they're everywhere. Just two of them usually walking here, walking there. And if you look at all the block buildings, you see where bullets hit there and bombs went here. And, but you could just sense it. When I went into Bethlehem, you can't go to Bethlehem these days because that's all Muslim territory. And when I was there, it was shifting. And I just got out of the bus to go back out of the bus, and a Jewish guy said, "You get back in that store in there." He said, "It's too dangerous out here." And I didn't even know it, but boy, it was. We were in a bad place. So there's some very interesting things that we discovered on this thing. And so in the Jewish faith, verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." So they were representatives of the people. "But into the second," this is the holiest of all, "went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." Aren't you glad we don't have that anymore? You know who our high priest is? Jesus Christ. And the shift in Hebrews is going to be shifting from an earthly high priest to Jesus Christ. That's the shift. And so this is going to be, the only ones going to get this are the Jewish remnant in the tribulation time period. They're going to get this. They're going to come to Christ. Now that high priest in the Old Testament, when he went into this holiest of holies, he had bells on his outfit, little tinkly bells. He had a rope or something on his tied on his leg, because if he did not follow strictly the Old Testament ways, he would kick the bucket inside there. God would take him out. And they would sit on the outside, another priest would sit on the outside and listen as they could hear him tinkling through there. They know, okay, he made it. How would you like to be a high priest? I mean, the tenure of that job was kind of, you better watch what you're doing. God's holy. And if he died in there, they'd just grab the rope and drag him out. And boy, would that not create a fear in people. You know, in our age, we have people who think their church is apostolic. I don't want to be part of an apostolic church. Because in an apostolic church, if you lie to the Holy Ghost, you die. And that proves they're not apostolic churches. These churches say they're apostolic. What a laugh. Okay, and so we're seeing Old Testament thing, and we're seeing that the Lord is transitioning. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying. Now, they didn't know about the Holy Ghost. The Jews did not know about him. They were just amazed that Jesus Christ considered himself the Son of God. They knew nothing of the Trinity. Now we can read the Old Testament doctrine and see the Godhead in the Old Testament, but they knew nothing of that. The Holy Ghost was introduced by the Lord Jesus Christ right before he left to the apostles. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. as pertaining to the conscience. Now, it would make him righteous under the Old Testament covenant, but not perfect according to the conscience. See how precise the Bible is on these things. Very precise. Withstood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The Reformation, doctrinally speaking, millennial time period. Now that verse 10, you know, all them religious things. Have you ever gone to a Catholic funeral? You talk about something. Somebody was just telling me that Rensselaer, he said, man, I thought I was in aerobics class going to Catholic funeral. Up and down, up and down, up and down, down and up, down and up. And I always noticed that the priest hogs the wine. You ever notice that? He hogs the wine and you talk about good to the last drop. Takes the cloth and wrings it out and all this stuff and the spoofle dust all over the place. And you talk about that, boy, oh boy. You know, those things take hours. That's religion. That's religion. And I've gone to some of those, and I don't know, it's sort of my ornery streak in me where, you know, you got to stand up and sit down and stand up. Hey, I'm a newbie. I don't know how long I'm supposed to stand, so I stand longer than I'm supposed to, and I try to get others to stand with me. I've gotten as high as 4 people standing beside me, you know, and then I'd sit down real quick, and they're still standing, and then you stand up at the wrong time, and I think it would be fun if somebody went to the front and got the cracker and when the priest put it on their tongue and then he, that's good, give me another one. You know, I mean, oh man, you just broke the bones of Jesus. And of course, you can have all sorts of fun. If Jesus is a cracker, does that mean he's white? I don't know. You know, they call us crackers. So you got to think about all the religion. Isn't religion funny? If it weren't so serious, it's comical. And when I was in Vietnam going through these Buddhist pagodas, I mean, the Vietnam pastor, Mike Roberts, had taught him a few English words. And one of them was stupid. For a Vietnam man to say stupid is funny. And he'd walk through the Buddhist pagoda, stupid! Stupid! He would say, this is stupid! But boy, it's just weird. It's just strange. But thank God, God's opened our eyes to salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, this time of Reformation, that will be, another word is restitution for Israel. And that's the millennial time period. That's what's going to follow Hebrews. There's great promises there. And so this obviously is written to Jewish people, Hebrew people. And they're going to be living during the last days, and they're going to discover the Antichrist is the devil incarnate. And who's our high priest? Well, it's the one you crucified. And he's ready and available. And he'll make some appearances in the tribulation time period to guide these people. And they're going to see who the real Messiah is, Jesus Christ. Okay, we'll stop there, verse 10. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us. And Lord, I just went on about some things that you showed us through the past. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to rejoice in what you've shown and rejoice in the true high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and rejoice in the fact that we have the new birth and rejoice that this Old Testament covenant is going to be changed, but it's for Jewish people where we're not even concerned about that in the New Testament per se. Except that it's something that you're interested in. And help us to be interested in it because you are. In Jesus' name, amen.